So we come this morning to hear, not my words, but to hear him, to hear Jesus, as those disciples of Jesus said, to hear Jesus. And we do that this morning, turning in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 3. You should also have a little sermon notes page this morning. You'll see there's two big points, sort of the only five verses, but the division of the text is found there in the parable, the purpose of it. And then you see various little phrases to kind of help us outline our thoughts this morning. So I have that out in front of you. Hosea 3, verses 1 through 5. This is what God says. Then the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord with the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, to Gomer, his wife, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For, here's the purpose of this parable, the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, Hosea reminds us, this wonderful prophet who speaks here of so much of love, that love is a universal human phenomenon. It's a thing that we all experience because we're all made together in the image of God. As I mentioned, I think it was last Sunday, that God is love. And so out of that love, that life that he shares as Father, Son, Spirit, he loves. And he wants to share life and that love, and so he makes the world. He creates. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and he lavishes upon them all things in the garden except for that one tree. God is love, and so he lavishes upon them in his love all of his wonders, all of his goodness. And ultimately, of course, he so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the Son that he's loved forever, the Son that in glory lived with him, John 17 says, and shared glory and shared life and shared love for eternity. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So God is love. He gave his only Son to the world in his love to reclaim people that have not loved him, that have broken, violated his laws, his commandments, his covenants. But yet God is love. God is love. Love, though, is not an emotion. I mentioned this before. Love is a commitment, giving yourself to someone else for their well-being. That's why we are to love our neighbor as ourself. We care for ourselves. We take care of our bodies. We are to love neighbor as self. Just like we care for ourselves, eating food, drinking water, sleeping, taking care of ourselves, we are to love our neighbor. We give ourselves. We commit ourselves for their good. Now, that does lead to emotion. It does lead to feelings. It does lead to the sense, the feelings, the emotions of happiness and being safe and secure, having passion for someone else and so forth. God is love. God is love. We're to love one another as we love ourselves. But where do we place our love? That's the question that Hosea is showing the Israelites, and it's reminding us. Where do we place our love? God is love, and so he calls us to love him, and we're to love neighbor as self, but what do we love? What do we commit ourselves to do? What do we give ourselves over to? Not for their well-being, but to get something out of it. That's selfish love. What are we doing to show love to someone else for their good, not for mine? What do we love? What do we what do we put our affections on, our heart on, our minds on? And we can all probably look back in our lives and we can think about the things that we put love on, things that we trusted in, things that we committed ourselves to, people, places, things. If we were to look backwards in our life in the rearview mirror, we probably would see a whole train of accidents behind us, right? Of mistakes that we've made, sins, a whole train of brokenness, and people that we've jilted, and they have jilted us, and things that we wanted to do, old boyfriends, old girlfriends, mistakes we made, bad decisions, seeking after dreams, but yet those things became nightmares, loving things like security and money and happiness, seeking after them, flirting with things, idols, whether we have little household gods like they did, these little teraphim, or we have idols of self and idols of selfishness and the things that we love then. So Hosea is reminding the Israelites that they've placed their love on other things. Ultimately, they place a love on themselves. They love themselves more. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They loved themselves more than the God who made them. And in love gave them all things except for one tree. They loved themselves. And a little tempting word, the devil made it obvious to them that they wanted to love themselves more than the Lord, who is love. And so this is Israel. Israel is the wife of the Lord. She's been loved by the Lord unconditionally. She's been brought out of nothingness and been made, and God has set his love on her for her good. But what has she done? What's Israel done in the story here so far?
Trying to follow other gods.
Follow other gods, right? Spiritual adultery. Right? They've been tested and tempted, and they've put their affections not on the Lord who brought them out and who made them, but on these other gods, because they were more satisfying. They were more providing, at least it looked like. They provided more than the Lord, who seemingly had left them. He hadn't left, they had left. He hadn't forgotten them, they had forgotten him. So the Lord commanded Hosea, we saw chapter 1, to marry Gomer, to show that Israel was like Gomer, was like this wife. It was to be a parable to them of the Lord's love for Israel, that they had left, but yet God still is love. And so that's what we see here in chapter 3. Chapter 3 really summarizes the whole prophecy. So chapter 1 is the command to go marry her, and then the names of the kids. Chapter 2 was a very lengthy chapter where the Lord was telling them, you know, what they had done. They had violated this love. They had violated the covenant, but yet he was going to show love again in the end. We saw the last Sunday. Chapter 3 summarizes it all in 5 little verses. And I mentioned before that chapters 1, 2, and 3 is the first section of the book, and then the latter part of the book, 4 to 14, it's not all, but it's mostly here good news in the first 3 chapters, and then the latter 11 chapters, there's a lot of bad news. There's the Lord prosecuting them, he's reminding them, he's driving the nail into the coffin of their being exiled, but he's wanting to show them his love. That his love endures forever. So look at verses 1, 2, and 3, the Lord's love. Notice the parable here. It goes back to chapter 1, the parable of Hosea marrying Gomer. This is Hosea's love. And so the Lord commands, go again, love. So notice that again, go again, and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. So in chapter 1, he was called to marry her, to find her, to marry her, to love her. And now he is commanded to go again and love her. So what does that say about Gomer? If he's to go find her again and again love her, what does that say about her? Where is she?
She's left.
And as verse 2 reminds us there, she's the possession now of a property, potentially as a prostitute, of another man. He has to purchase her and redeem her. So he said, the Lord tells him to go again. To go again. And she's committed adultery again with a lover or a friend. Sort of in our terminology, you know, we can insert there colloquially, you know, a boyfriend, a partner. So she's left her husband. She's left her children. She's gone to another, into the arms of another man. And the Lord says, go find her. And again, you need to love her. So again, it reminds us, as I mentioned in chapter 1, the first sermon, that sin doesn't just break God's commandments outwardly, it breaks his heart. And Hosea is an illustration of that. He loves his wife. She's left him, and he has to love her and find her again. and make a great expense to bring her back into his house. His heart is broken. How much more so is God's? So go again. Love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Notice this. Just like the Lord, the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. So what does that imply about Israel? So if he has to go and find his wife again and purchase her and redeem her back, meaning she's left him, she's committed adultery against him, she's forsaken him, and the Lord says, do this just as I love the Israelites. What does it say about the Israelites? It's okay, you can say it.
They've left God.
They've left the Lord, right? They've left the Lord. How many times did they leave the Lord, do you think?
Yeah.
I mean,
countless.
Right? Again. And again. And again, right? Every time we sin, it's adultery against the Lord. It's forsaking the Lord. So go and love your wife just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. And the action of him actually leaving his house and going and finding her in another man's house, he's showing what the Lord does. As Jesus would say later on, of course, he leaves the 99 sheep behind in the sheep pen. And what does he do? He goes and finds out the one that's lost. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Now, why did the Lord love Israel in the first place? That's an interesting question to think about. So we're told here that he does love them, and that Hosea's love for Gomer is a parable of his love for them. But why does he love them in the first place? Anybody know why the Lord... Why does the Lord say he loved Israel in the first place in his word?
Because he chose to.
Pastor's wife gets the answer right this time. Okay. Because he chose to, right? You might know this passage. This is an important passage for Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, just really quick. Just one verse there. Verse 7. So the Lord is reminding the Israelites here that they are a special people. That's verse 6 and so forth. He's reminding them of what he said in Exodus 19. And then notice again, Deuteronomy. This is the second law, the second giving the law before Moses dies. And he's reminding the Israelites of all the things he's already said in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not, notice this, did not set his love on you, nor choose you. Notice why not? Because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. So it wasn't because of your numerical superiority, meaning this is a great nation, everybody else is small. They got a big military, everybody else is weak, right? He didn't choose them because they were a superpower. Notice verse 8, but here's the reason why. Because the Lord loves you. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? The Lord did not set his love on you because you were great, but because he loves you. That sounds strange. Right, he gives them a negative reason. Here's why not. And then when he gives a reason for why, what's the reason? There's no reason in them, is there? There's not a reason in them that he chose to love them other than in himself, but because the Lord loves you. So here's the Lord telling Hosea to love his wife as I love Israel, just as, reminding us of why the Lord loved in the first place. He loved in the first place because he loved in the first place. That's why. Because he chose to. God is love, and God uses that love and chooses to use that love for whom and why and when and how and so forth as he determines. Well, how does he love in this situation here? Back to Hosea 3. How does he love them? In other words, whom does he love here? He loves those, as he describes, who look to other gods and love these raisin cakes of the pagans. Most likely, this is food that was offered up in offerings and in sacrifices and in rituals to Baal. They would have these cakes of raisins. They were considered in the ancient world something of a delicacy. They may have been even offered up for fertility and eaten for fertility because Baal was a fertility god. and all that's associated with that, with prostitution and so forth. Who does the Lord love? Who does the Lord love? He loves sinners. He loves sinners. He didn't love them in the first place because of their numerical superiority, and he still doesn't love them for something that's in them. There's nothing in them that's lovable. They're just sinners. But yet, he loves them. Whom does he love? He loves those who look to other gods. He loves idolaters. He loves those who we might think of this, you know, they've gone to Baal and they're loving his raisin cakes, right? It'd be like us leaving the Lord and going to some temple or some false church or whatever it might be because of the snack table they put out on Sunday. It was, Kerry Jim remembers probably, it was so many years ago, we had this guy visit our church once, and he was a newspaper writer, and he visited the churches in San Diego and wrote up articles about churches. You know, he rated the sermon, he rated the, you know, friendliness and the music and whatever, the building, and this and that. But he also rated the snacks. And I think I have that article somewhere in my office, and I think we got like a high rating on the snacks. You know, like we had low music, you know, we had like low pew comfortability, whatever. But we had high snack rating, right? So, you know, there was something good about our church. I think the sermon was decent, but it was like snacks was like the highest thing, you know? So, you know, it would be like, you know, you're serving God because of the stuff, right? Or whatever God or religion is, because of the stuff that you can get out of it. But God loves sinners. God loves sinners. Jesus shows his love for us in that while we were
yet sinners,
still sinners, Christ died for us, right? So we see that here. Notice in verse 2, Hosea then says, I bought her for myself. It sounds strange again because that's his wife. Yeah, but she's, as I mentioned in chapter 1, she may have been a prostitute before. If not, surely she became one. She had at least a proclivity towards cheating on other men, the man that she belonged to. And so she goes, and somehow, in some way, reading the line, she's become the property of a man, potentially even a cult prostitute of Baal. So Hosea has to go and love her again. How? By buying her for himself for 15 shekels of silver. So this is redemption, buying back, right, out of bondage and slavery and servitude. And 1.5 homers of barley. One homer was 48 gallons of dry measure. We have a Home Depot bucket in the garage with rice in it. Cyprian's supposed to use that for his hand strengthening exercises. I think it fits. Is that like a 5-gallon bucket? I don't even know. So 48 gallons is a lot of dry. It's really heavy. It's a lot of stuff. So, you know, he probably had to load this up on donkeys or on a cart or make multiple trips. Okay, half of that, 24 gallons plus 15 shekels of silver, 30 shekels of silver was the normal price of redeeming a slave in the Old Testament. 30 shekels of silver. He can only give half. So then he has to give some other equivalent, 24 gallons in our terms, of dry measure. So it was costly. It was costly. So we see his love there. We see Hosea's love, but also it's God's love. It's interesting that Hosea has to be commanded to love her, right? Does God need to be commanded to love us? No. Deuteronomy 7, why did he love them? Because he loved them, right? So the analogy is not one-to-one necessarily, but it's a human analogy. So he goes and he buys her. But then in verse 2, we see this idea of redemption. He purchases her. He buys her out of slavery and servitude and bondage and corruption and so forth, just as we've been bought with a price, not with blood, with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Right? So that redemption theme, we see it here. We see love, verse 1. We see redemption. Verse 2. Verse 3, and I said to her then, so he's commanded by, God says to him to go, and he goes, and he finds, and he speaks to the person that had her, and pays him off, and now he speaks to her. You shall stay with me many days, that phrase there, circle that, you'll see it in verse 4 again, many days. You shall not play the harlot. That's what she's doing right now. Nor shall you have a man. Meaning another one. So too will I be toward you. What? I will be faithful. That's what he's saying. I'll be faithful. faithful to her so long as we both shall live, the wedding vows go. Be faithful to her, but leave, forsake all others. Right? Forsake all others. So he will be towards her. So you see here this theme of love in verse 1 and verse 2, redemption. And then in verse 3, you see his presence, right? Hosea is going to be with her together in faithfulness and in love, having redeemed her. His presence is going to be with her. And so, in summary then, in these first three verses, that Hosea is commanded, or in chapter 1, Hosea has already been commanded to marry a woman. They've had children. Now he's experienced the heartbreak, the heart-wrenching loss of being separated from his wife because of another man or other men. And now he has to go back to her, find her, love her again, redeem her, and now he has to stay with her. You'll stay with me many days, he says. We can see the Lord's love in this. In great hymns of faith that express the similar ideas of God's love and redemption and his presence with us. And Hosea loving, faintly speaking, Gomer, but we see in the perfection of the Lord's love for us. And we sing hymns like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, right? A wretch like me. Here's God's love for Israel, right? It's not about Hosea and Gomer. That's just the parable. It's about the Lord towards Israel. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a, you know the next word?
For such a worm.
Worm, right? A worm as I. Wretches and worms. That's what I'm looking at this morning. Wretches and worms, right? That's what I'm pointing back at myself at. Wretches, a wretch and a worm. But what kind of people does God love? Wretches and worms, right? Wretches and worms. That's what we are. But he loves us. He's redeemed us. And he's with us in his presence. Now, notice the purpose of that. So that's the parable. What does it say about the Lord's love? Notice Yahweh's love, the Lord's love, verses 4 and 5, the purpose of this. You see that little word for there again in verse 4. For, F-O-R, that gives the explanation now. So here's what this means. The children of Israel shall abide many days. That's that same phrase. So Hosea, Gomer is going to stay with Hosea many days. And he's going to be with her together. Why? The children of Israel shall abide many days. And notice, it's without certain things. Without certain things. King or prince. So, in other words, they'll be leaderless, right? No king, no prince. So he's speaking here of being taken out of the northern kingdom, taken to Assyria. So it's like modern-day northern Iraq, right? They're taken away. And they're spread around the Mediterranean. Because the Assyrians, one of their strategies was to take a people and plunder them and then send them to the four corners of the earth to get rid of them and to put other people in their land to confuse them and to just disorient them. So no king, no prince, no leadership. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar or a standing stone, a memorial stone. You know, in the Old Testament, they passed through the River Jordan as they went into the Promised Land. And what do they set down in the middle of the river?
Stones.
They put stones, right? They put little rocks. Abraham did this. Jacob does this. Why do they do that? Kind of weird. Like,
memorial.
Yeah, it's a monument, right? A memorial, okay? And so they're not going to have, for many days, they will no longer have sacrifice or these standing stones, these memorial stones, these sacred pillars, which originally were good things. They signified the Lord's goodness, but eventually, though, they used them in their false religion. So we might say in our terms, you know, they engage in syncretism. They took a good thing that God gave, which was these standing stones to commemorate God's goodness. There's that hymn that we sing, Here I Raise My Ebenezer, right? What's that hymn? What's the title of that one? Mm-hmm. Come Thou Fount, the very blessing, right? Here I Raise My Ebenezer. What does that mean? Well, that's a memorial stone from the Old Testament. It was called Ebenezer, right? And so These are good things, but yet they've twisted good things, and now they're serving Baal in these memorial stones. You're not going to have that, the Lord says. You're not going to have sacrifice. You're not going to have, he says, without ephod or teraphim. The ephod, again, was a good thing in Exodus 28. It's a part of the high priest's clothing. They're like little shoulder pads, and they have these black onyx stones on them. And that's where the Lord's will was determined and so forth. They would glow and so forth, and certain things would show up in them to determine God's will. It was a part of God's the holy rituals and ceremonies of the temple. But yet later on in the book of Judges, Gideon, a judge that we consider a good judge who fought against ungodliness, cleansed land and so forth. But in one of the stories of Gideon, Judges 8, he takes all the silver and gold that he had plundered from the Midianites and he made an ephod. And then we're told that it made the Israelites to stumble because they used it in false worship. And we see the same thing in Judges 17. There's a man named Micah who himself builds a shrine, an ephod and teraphim, these household gods. That's what teraphim are, they're household gods. And then in Judges 18, the Danites, the furthest north kingdom, a tribe of Israel in the northern kingdom, they then use that stuff, the shrine, the ephod, the teraphim of Micah, and they engage in false worship. So notice what the Lord's doing, in other words. So it's saying what they were doing. They were using all these false worship things, these idolatrous things, but God is going to deprive them of that stuff. He's going to take it all away. But how? It's interesting to think about this. How? So his love, I say there on the outline there, his love causes them to go without. So Israel at this point, they were like a junkie at this point. They were addicted to idolatry. They loved these raisin cakes. They were engaging in all kinds of false worship. These little household trinkets and gods, you know, on their fireplace, as it were. In their house, these teraphim, they had this ephod that was a false worship thing, that sacred stones and false sacrifices and so forth. They were engaged in all these things. They were like a spiritual junkie. Why? Because Baal gave them stuff. They felt like Baal was a good god to serve because he gave them a spiritual high. How does God get them off that stuff? It's like an intervention. He's going to rip them out of the promised land and he's going to send them away into rehab, as it were. Yeah, that's what he says here. In the land of the Assyrians, they're not going to have kings, princes, sacrifices, stones, ephods, and teraphim. Okay, so humanly speaking, we might think of it as an intervention that God sends them away. Is that a good thing for them? Is that a good thing for them? Does God do things sometimes that are painful to us, but are ultimately good things? Right? Mm-hmm. So, You're taking me from my family's land and my house. It's a long walk. It's going to be painful. The love's going to die. It's going to be hot, dry, like a desert again, like our forefathers. God, though, has to do an intervention because they are addicted to idolatry. And sometimes God has to rip us out of whatever it is that we're idolizing. And he has to do it in a very, what feels to us, a very painful way, depriving us, but yet for good. For good. So he deprives them. But don't forget what he said in verse 3. So they are without all the stuff. Right? So like a drug addict is having withdrawals. You know, we don't have the stuff. It's like Hoosiers sip. We watched Hoosiers a couple nights ago. Remember the assistant coach who was an alcoholic, right? And they had to put him in a hospital and he was like shaking and sweating. He was having withdrawals because he wanted alcohol and they wouldn't give it to him. He was like locked in a bed. Okay, but what did verse 3 say, though? So God is depriving them, and it's painful, and it's difficult, and it seems like, you know, why would a good God do this to his own children? But what did he say in verse 3 in the parable that Gomer would be with Hosea many days? So too will I be toward you. So even though he's going to rip them out of the promised land and send them away, they're going to be away from the promised land, but where's God?
With them.
With them. God is with them. In exile. The prophecy of Isaiah, I can't remember the exact chapter, but somewhere later on in the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord reminds the Israelites, because they're about to go, the southern kingdom, they're about to go into Babylon. And the Lord says, you know, just like you were strangers living in tents in the days of the wilderness, and you're going to be that way again, but God also lived in tents. I think it's Isaiah 63, somewhere in there. That God lived in tents with the ancient Israelites, and he was going to do it again. So although it's painful, God is good. Notice what his love causes, though. So he deprives them what seems to be a painful thing, but it causes them to return, to seek, and to fear the Lord. Afterward. This is this, in the prophets, this language of afterward, or in those days, always speaks of something to come in the future. From our vantage point, we can see it all come to fruition in Jesus. The children of Israel shall return. This is a special Hebrew term, a common word, but it's used for a special thing. It's shuv, which we think of return as they're just going to turn back and go back to the promised land. But it's a word that means, yes, physical return, but it means repentance. To return or to turn back, shuv, means to turn to God ultimately, not just to turn back to the promised land. So they're going to return, seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So again, they're going to return. But I mentioned a couple Sundays ago, I think it was, that from the Old Testament point of view, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were exiled. And in the Old Testament, when do they ever go back?
40 years later.
Not the northern kingdom. Only the southern kingdom came back, yeah. The Israelites in the north never came back in the Old Testament. Never came back to the promised land. But we read, interestingly, in that book of Acts, chapter 2, that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all corners of the earth coming for the feast, amongst whom were, no doubt, generations removed, descendants of these northern Israelites in exile, and they came, and they heard the gospel, and they were seeking the Lord, and they feared him, and they came to know him. That's why when we read there, it says in the latter days that they're going to seek God, which that part we get, then it says they're going to seek David their king. So this is written, like, when again? Does anybody remember when this is written?
8th century.
Like, yeah, it's like somewhere in the 700s, right? When did David die? Roughly speaking, like around 1,000 or so, 1,000-ish. So this is like a couple hundred years later. David's been dead as a doornail for a couple hundred years. And when Pentecost happens, you know, he's been dead for like 1,000 years. And that's why David, or Peter says, you know, we can see David's tomb. It's right over there, right? We can go and find it. But the tomb of Jesus is empty. He's alive. He's the greater David. So how can they seek David, their king? This is speaking in a prophet's way of something in the future that he's trying to communicate to them what it means for them to seek the Lord and to find the Messiah. Well, the Messiah for them was like David, the king. So they would seek David, their king. In other words, the Messiah, the Christ, and fear the Lord. When is this going to happen? So notice, again, they're going to return, repent. They're going to seek the Lord, their God, not Baal. And they're going to seek David, their king, the Messiah, the king upon that throne, and fear the Lord and his goodness. Is it all going to happen when? Latter days, right? Latter days. What does the Bible say about that? Quickly. The latter days, yeah. We are we in the last days?
Yes, we are.
Yes. Just a couple of examples to write down and jot down and read and meditate upon to see how this comes to fulfillment. Galatians 4, verse 4 speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, entering the world, the incarnation, telling us that in the fullness of times, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. In the fullness of times, right? I mentioned last Sunday night, the illustration of an hourglass. The last grain of sand from the Old Testament hit the bottom, and the Lord, that was the fullness of times. The Lord turns it over, sends the Son, Jesus, right? Hebrews, we saw Hebrews many moons ago. Hebrews 1, verse 2, that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Okay, the incarnation, his ministry, his life. So in these last days, Jesus has arrived, and he has done his work. Hebrews 9, verse 26, at the end of the ages, what happened? Jesus died. Hebrews 9:26. The death of Christ happened at the end of the ages, Hebrews says. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 describes Jesus in his resurrection as the first fruits. You know what first fruits are, right? So, you know, my fruit trees are, my pomegranate, I hope we'll have some fruit this year. We'll eventually get one. Usually one pops up. That's like the first fruits, right? And if you have one first fruit, then usually means you're going to have some more to come, right? Jesus is the first fruits of what? He's the first thing that's harvested out of the field of the tree of what? Of the final resurrection. So in Paul's language, in Paul's mindset, the final resurrection has already begun in Christ. We're just sort of the Lord. We're just waiting for the Lord to, you know, bring that sickle through and just and harvest us, right? To take us up. And it's true for us. So it's all true for Christ that he came in the last days, in the latter days. And it's true for us too. As Paul tells us in Romans 13, the night is gone, the day is at hand. Salvation is now closer than when we first believed. He can say that because he knows that we live in the last days. 1 Peter 4 tells us that we are, that the end of all things is at hand. In fact, we've been reading 1 John with our kids at dinner time, and 1 John 2, verse 18, he says, little children, you might know this verse, little children, it is what?
The last hour,
in fact. So yes, we live in the last days began when Jesus came. And it's the last hour. It's the last hour. So in those days at Pentecost, they returned. Some of them sought the Lord. They found him, right? The salvation comes to the Jew first and to the Gentile. So that's why on Pentecost you have the Jews coming back from all the parts of the world that they had been scattered to. And they find the Lord. They seek him. They find Christ, the Son of David. And they turn away from themselves and their sins to seek the Lord and fear his goodness. It's the same call to us. It's the same call to us. And it's the same call throughout the ages. This call to turn, to seek, and to fear. That God calls us to turn away from any idols. Not only of the things that are around us, but also that are within us. The idolatries of prosperity and success and power, safety, health, happiness, right? Things that we're all experiencing right now. We want to be safe. We want to be happy. We want to be healthy. We want to be prosperous. But these can easily become idols for us. Turn, seek the Lord most of all. I saw a study that came out this week, quickly here before I close it out, but it was a study by a research company about during this time of churches not meeting. And it said, you know, there's this initial surge, and you probably saw it, you know, I'm in line a lot, so, you know, people were like, you know, this is it, you know, this is revival moment, the church is going to be reformed and purified, and, you know, this is the thing that we need for America to turn around. And it was like the first week or two, there was a big surge of online people watching sermons online, so attending church online, right? The study shows that over the last 4 weeks, as many as one-third of self-proclaimed evangelical Christians have not, for the last 4 weeks, even watched one sermon online. Right?
It's
so
hiding in houses.
It's like, but yeah, but you're hiding in your house, but you have access to tons of sermons, you know? So the point is, like, all of us have idolatry in our hearts, right? Like there's an initial surge, like, you know, this is a moment, right? And then it fades. The only thing that lasts is the Lord. So, you know, even amongst us as Christians, you know, it can that excitement and that, you know, sort of sense of like, hey, we're going to band together, it can end. It can fade away. The Lord, turn from your idolatry, whatever that might be. Seek the Lord. Fear him alone. And when you do that, these wonderful promises are true. The things that we saw there in verses 1, 2, and 3. We experience love as the Lord loves, redemption as he's purchased us in Jesus Christ, and his presence with us no matter where we are at in exile in this age. He's present with us even in times when he rips us out of our ordinary life. He's with us in his goodness. This morning we get to celebrate the goodness of God in the Lord's Supper and experience his grace and his mercy once again in this tangible way. And so let's go to the Lord together in prayer.